The way these parables are set up tonight, of course, last session we talked about the parable of the sower. The sower was the Son of Man. The seed was the Word of God. The ground were the different conditions of the human heart that received the Word of God. And tonight in Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25, Jesus is going to make some parabolic statements. They're all parables, just like statements, not a story type of thing. But what he's talking about in those verses 21 through 25, he then explains to some degree in the very next set, 26 to 29, he gives a parable that's very consistent with what he gave the first time. And so he gives the truth and he gives a parable to allow us to see that truth from different angles, because he wants us to understand it, but he also wants us to desire the truth that he's giving. And so there is if you want to turn to this, there's a statement I think that explains it so well in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25 in verse 2 says this: "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter." And it simply means that God will take his truth and put it in a parable, and you and I should be honored to dig into the Word of God to find the good gold of God's truth. So with that being said, we're going to jump right into it. Mark chapter 4, verses 21. "And he," speaking of Jesus, "said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither is there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Now, remember, he just told the parable of the sower just last session. We just went through that. And now he comes on the heels of that and he gives this statement. And so he's still talking about the Word of God. He's still talking about the illumination of the Word of God. And he says, is a candle, speaking of the illumination of the Word of God, is it brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? You know, if you're in a dark room and you have a candlestick and you walk into a dark room, you don't go look for the bed and sit it under the bed, because that blocks the light. It defeats the purpose of having the candle. But instead what you do, you look for a high place to put that candle on, a candlestick, so the illumination is throughout the whole house. And what he's saying here is that, although he's speaking in parabolic statements, it's not his intent to hide the truth, because why would he even come if he just wanted to hide the truth? So he's saying that the illumination, ultimately, it will illuminate everything. He goes on to say, there's nothing hid which shall not be manifest, saying that the truth that you and I have access, the truth that he came to bring, there will be a time that the whole world is full of the glory of God. It is going to illuminate everything, but God goes through a process. There's ways that he does things. And so he goes on to say, neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And whenever he says this statement, Jesus would use this statement a lot. He's talking about our ability to hear spiritual truth, not just to hear a sermon, not just to have the sound vibrations hit our eardrums, but for us to actually embrace the truth that the words are communicating to us. So these are the parabolic statements that he makes. And again, what he's saying is that it is not God's intention to bring the truth into the world and then forever hide it. There will come a time that the truth will be revealed everywhere. He goes on to say, and he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. And so he's telling us now, and again, he's talking about the Word of God. He says, take heed. It means pay attention to what you hear. Of course, we understand you have to pay attention to make sure it's even the truth, because there's a lot that you can hear that's not even the truth. But if you are hearing the truth, make sure how you hear it. Make sure that you're embracing it. Make sure that you're investigating it. Make sure that you're digging into it for a fuller comprehension. Take heed what you hear. That, in other words, how you sow it in your heart, the word of God that you hear week over week, that you get in your private and personal studies, make sure that you're actually getting it sown in your heart and it's not just an intellectual exercise. And here's a good way of doing it. You read a passage and then you meditate on that passage for the rest of the day. Just whenever you have a moment that you can you have some mental capacity that you're not using, just bring up that scripture you read and just flip it upside down and dig into it and just meditate upon it. Think about it. Think about what it means. Maybe if you have time, do a little research, read a commentary or two, and really try to understand what that word is saying to you. He says, because with what measure you meet, it's going to be measured to you. And again, we're talking about take heed what you hear, how you're sowing the word in your heart. Here's a truth anywhere on the planet. Here's the truth concerning sowing. If you throw 3 seeds out there, you're not going to get much of a harvest. But if you throw 3,000 seed out there, you're going to get a great harvest. And so how much are you sowing on the good ground of your heart? How much word is actually hitting the good ground of your heart? You know, I make fun of this. It's kind of silly to me. But there's a number of people, they don't really read their Bible. But when they go to bed at night, the Bible's laying on the nightstand, and they'll sit down and they'll read one verse and close it and put it back. You're not going to get much of a harvest like that. We have to learn how to read chapters, read books. He says, with what measure you meet, it's going to be measured to you. It's a rule of sowing in the natural world that if a farmer wants a great harvest, he's going to have to plant a great number of seed. And it's true in the spiritual. If we want a spiritual harvest, we're going to have a good number of gospel word in our heart. What measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. Again, it's just like a farmer. Let's say the farmer has an acre, and he plants ever how many seeds it takes to plant that acre. Well, when his harvest comes back, he has increased the number of seed that he has because every fruit has a seed inside of it. Okay, so the same is true with the word of God. When you embrace the word of God, you study the word of God, you're getting some fruit, some revelation from the word, you're getting an understanding. That understanding now helps you to apply it to the word of God, and you get even more understanding based on your knowledge level. Am I making sense? So this is why it's so important to study the word. Now, a lot of times people think, well, you know, I'm not really going to study. I'll just listen to whatever the preacher says, which is a horrible mistake. And so it's important that we study because you're not going to know you didn't study enough until it's time for the harvest when you should be experiencing maturity. And you're not experiencing maturity because you didn't sow enough seed. You didn't put enough word into your heart. This is what Jesus is talking about. He goes on to verse 26. Now he's going into a parable. And again, this parable is going to reinforce what he just said. And he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. The seed should spring up and grow up. He knoweth not how. Now, the first statement, as if a man, the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Again, it's talking about sowing the word of God upon your own heart. It's talking about making sure that your heart is filled with the word of God. And he should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. Now, here's the mystery of the word of God, is that even I've been studying the word for 40 years, but I cannot pinpoint how it makes me grow. It just works. I can't figure out, how does it happen? Does reading one verse in this book better than reading one verse in that book? I don't know all the particulars. You just try to get the word in your heart and you just experience maturation. You just start growing. And this is what he's talking about. The farmer, he sowed the good seed. It begins to spring up. He doesn't understand how. And even if you look at it in the natural, I had a pastor one time. He told me the story. He planted a seed, a natural seed. He planted it in the ground. And he was curious about what was going on. So a couple of days later, he dug it up just to see what it was doing. Of course, he planted it back down. He saw what it was doing. It just was a seed. He planted it back down. A few days later, he dug it up again. Let me see what it's doing. Well, you can imagine it never did anything because he kept digging it up. But it's a mystery how the Word of God causes us to grow. We grow spiritually from it. He knoweth not how. Because the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth forth the sickle because the harvest is come. Now Jesus is he's given this parable. He says, sow the seed in your heart. You're not going to understand how it grows. You're just going to have to do it by faith. Put that word of God in your heart. Because the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. He's saying, we are the earth. We're earthen vessels. You put that word in your heart, it's just going to work. You don't have to understand how it works. We're told to put the word of God in us. First the blade, that represents the new birth. You're coming to Jesus Christ. Then the ear, that represents your ability to hear, spiritually hear the word of God. And then the full corn in the ear, which speaks of our maturity in Christ. This is the way that it works. And I've noticed in my own salvation that people who have just shied away from studying the word or seeking the word, seeking to know it better, I've watched over time, they experience less growth, precious little growth, compared to somebody who's very much in the word. I'm thinking of a passage in one of the epistles where the Lord says, because they receive not the love of the truth. If when you don't have a love for the word of God, when you don't have a love for the truth that's in the word of God and seek it and pursue it, it makes you open to a strong delusion. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle. The fruit is the maturity in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Jesus Christ. That maturity begins to happen, not just in one or two people, but across the body of Christ. Immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest is come. And we all should know the harvest is the end of the world. That's the end of the age. That's when he wraps this whole thing up. And life, as we know it, the world systems are no more. God takes us into the golden age, or at least into the millennial. And the world as we know it is done and it's gone. So just in a moment's time, he's telling us, he's taking us from sow the word of God in your heart, and he moved all the way to the end of the age. Just a sweeping brushstroke across all of it. And so when he gives us these parables, many times you get little views of truth that will apply, that will help you to apply it somewhere else. Is everyone with me tonight? So let's see what else he says here. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Now, that parable was done, the man sowing the seed, that parable's done. Now he's going into another one. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? Now, just right there, he's getting ready to say some things to explain to us what the kingdom of God, how it operates, what it is, and how it functions. It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all seeds that be in the earth. Now, Again, he's talking about sowing the word of God in our hearts. He hasn't changed the subject matter at all. It's the word being sown in the hearts. We started with the parable of the sower. That's what he's talked about all the way through. It is like a grain of mustard seed when it is sown within the earth. It's less than all the seeds that be in the earth. And what does that mean? 40 years ago, when I got saved, I just you know, started reading the word. And from there, I started studying the word. And of course, my study was not like it is now. It was just, you know, somewhat immature, but it was study. And you know what? And many of you did the same thing. Many of you, when you got saved, you started reading the word, and then you started looking up words, and you started figuring out a skill of how do I study this word. And nobody cared. Because you started, when you started studying or I started studying, nobody cared that you were studying at all. There was no fanfare. You weren't getting any hand claps or anything like that. No one cared. It's less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs. When it is sown and it grows up, the word of God begins to grow on the inside. You begin to mature in the word of God. And this is so good. It becometh greater than all the herbs. Now remember, in the parable of the sower, the thorns and the thistles choked out the word of God. But when you keep on applying yourself, you keep learning, the word of God becomes greater than all the thorns and the thistles that are going to try to grow up in your life. And it takes the priority over everything else. And it shooteth out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, I use this as an example, it's maybe not a very good one. But as I said, 40 years ago, I started reading the Word of God. And, you know, I had most of the scriptures wrong. I didn't understand really, you know, books. I was trying to get revelation out of a single scripture. And it was ridiculous, to be honest with you. But I was studying, and I was trying to understand the scripture. Well, 40 years later, lo and behold, the word got greater than all the thorns and the thistles of my life. Nothing chokes out the word. It's the priority in my life. And guess what? I've grown out great branches, and so many of the birds are under the branches of the mustard seed that I sowed in my heart long ago. And you're no different. You might not be on a platform like this, but you have sons and you have daughters and you have nephews, you have granddaughters. You have friends and family and coworkers, and as you mature in Christ, you'll find people are attracted to you, and God gives you the responsibility of walking them through the process, being there for them when they stumble, when the storms are raging in their life. You're there for them. They always have access to someone who's kind of gone through some of those things prior, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So he's saying that these are not the only parables that he gave. He spake many parables to them as they were able to hear it. In other words, while he's speaking, he's watching them. He's watching the looks on their face. He's watching their apprehension and how much the parables are penetrating. And he would speak different parables to help people receive the truth, to hear it from a different angle and to receive that truth. With many parables, he spake the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he spake not unto them. In other words, it's not for the wise and the prudent. It's not for the know-it-all. I already know it all. If you already know it all, then you don't need anything else. You're good. But this is for people who are hungry that realize I don't know it all. I'm trying to find out more about it. I'm trying to get a better understanding of it. And they begin to press into the parables to come away with understanding. And let me tell you, every parable, here's one of the easiest ways to understand any parable. Read it yourself first. Try to glean through it and figure out what you think it means, which that's going to be difficult sometimes. Sometimes it's difficult for me. You start reading behind credible commentaries. And what I mean by that is we have commentaries here on some of the New Testament books. You have David Guzik. You have Albert Barnes. You have, I think, John Gill is a good one. And there's other good commentaries, but you need to make sure they've been time-tested, that they're actually not leading you down the wrong direction. And you read that parable in a commentary, and they will give you some light. It doesn't mean they're right, but it will give you some more things to think about, to meditate on. And so you read this one's parable or this one's commentary and you see, oh, that's what he thinks it is. And you read this one and they don't agree. These two don't agree. Okay, let me see. And then you read a third one. He don't agree with the first two. But then you make the decision on what you believe. And you believe that until you get more evidence that's wrong. If you ever do. And you dig in as hard as you can, because when it comes down to it, no one is responsible for what you believe except you. You are the only one responsible for what you believe. Without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, meaning Jesus and the apostles, he expounded all things to the disciples. Now understand, at this time the disciples they hadn't walked with Jesus very long. They were not theologians at this point by any stretch of the imagination. And so even when he told the parable of the sower, which, you know, was milked down pretty, so almost anybody can understand it, he had to explain it to them. They didn't know what it meant. And he's doing that again here. He expounded all things to his disciples, meaning that he spoke to them without a parable wrapping the truth. He just told them what it was. Now, isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit recorded this and said he expounded all things to his disciples, but the Holy Spirit didn't give it to you and me. He just left us with the parable. Which means it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to seek it out. And so our job then is to dig into the word. It's there. It's there. It's available to us. But we have to show the motivation to get into the word and to dig into it to find it for ourselves. And the same day, when evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Now, if you remember in the first chapter or the first verse of this chapter, Jesus got into a ship. The crowds were thronging him, and so he got into a ship. He cast a few yards off the shore so that he could speak from the ship and the crowd would be in front of him and everybody could hear and he wasn't getting thronged by the multitude of people. Well, he's been in the ship ever since. This whole chapter 4, he's in the ship giving all of these parabolic statements. And so now the same day, it's in the evening now, he said unto his disciples, let us pass over to the other side. And the reason is that if he got off that ship now, the crowds would just throng him. There would be no more teaching, nothing else, no rest, no dinner, nothing. The crowds would just flock in on him. And so he stayed on the ship, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, this is just such a good object lesson for you and I. Jesus told the disciples, let us go over to the other side. Jesus is God. And so the word from God's lips were, let us go over to the other side. You would have to wonder, did they believe that? They probably did. They said, okay, we're going to the other side. But the first moment that opposition hits, we drop the word of God and we start thinking with our logical minds and we cast away our confidence. He said, let us go over to the other side. He didn't say, let us go to the middle of the lake and drown to death right there. He said, let us go to the other side. And this is important. When you get a word from the Holy Spirit, a true word from the Holy Spirit, or out of the a word from the Bible itself, you got to hold on to that. The devil will take it away from you if you don't hold on to it. You have an adversary. He's watching you every moment of every day, seeing if there's a way that he can get inside and snatch the word of God out of your heart. Remember the parable of the sower? The ravens, the birds of the air would come and snatch the seed up. And so he's always there. There arose a great storm of wind. Here's the takeaway on this. Just because you're obedient doesn't mean you won't have storms in your life. You can be absolutely obedient to the Lord. It doesn't mean bad things are not going to happen. They are going to happen. And look at the Apostle Paul. Paul was absolutely obedient. But yet bad things continually happened to him. I mean, a lot of bad things over and over. And so our takeaway again is that just because we're obedient to what God tells us to do doesn't mean there's never going to be a storm in your life. There will be. And this was a great storm. It just arose out of nowhere. I was listening to one preacher was talking about this. Because ultimately Jesus will talk to this storm and tell it, peace be still. And he was talking about he was on a tour in Israel. And part of the tour was to go across the Sea of Galilee. And sure enough, as the tour boat was going across the sea, a storm started just like this. And one of the people that were on the tour, a young man, he was part of the tour group. He ran to the front of the ship and he screamed out, peace be still. And he said immediately the engine on the boat stopped. So there are times a great storm of wind can arise. The waves can beat on the ship. And we don't enjoy it. We don't like it. But that's the way that it is sometimes. So that it was full. And he, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now this is amazing to me. It's a storm. It's a storm that's so severe that the ship is now full. Water's coming over. There's water falling on Jesus. I mean, the thunder's clapping, the storm, the wind's blowing. He doesn't even wake up. But as soon as he hears his children cry, Master, immediately he's up and in action. Isn't that amazing? And they wake him saying, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now, here's the thought, is that Jesus is asleep in the back. You got all these disciples. I mean, they're pulling the sails. They're bailing out water. The ship is full. I mean, all of them are working hard. And they look back and he's back here asleep. He's laying down asleep. And they went back, Lord, don't you even care? I mean, you're going to die just like we're going to die. Well, maybe you should get up and get a bucket. Help us bail some of this water out. I mean, all of us are going to perish. Master, don't you even care that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now again, when this episode started, Jesus said, let us pass over to the other side. When you get a word from God, you're going to have to make up your mind whether you believe that or not. It's easy to believe it in the comfortable chairs of Christ Unveiled. But when you're out in the real world and it's a danger, especially a dangerous situation, do you still believe? Do you still believe that what God said is still the truth? See, when he first said, let us pass over to the other side, it's like, oh yeah, no problem, we're going to the other side. But when the trial came, when the test came, suddenly they're saying, Master, don't you even care? We're about to die out here. But he didn't say, let us go out and die. He said, let us pass to the other side. That means everything is fine no matter what happens until you get to the other side. The Lord told me when we built that little church over there, the first small building, the Lord told me the first week we build that, he told me, you're going to build another church. And I didn't think of this. I thought of this in hindsight, but I wish I had caught it earlier. He said, I'm going to use you to build another church. And of course, I thought it was going to be like that month. I thought things was going to be happening. Well, it was about what? It was about maybe 5-10 years later, Sister Boyd. How long were we over? About 10 years? It was about 10 years later. I thought it was going to happen real fast. But I realized when we were building this church, I realized, oh man, God said he was going to use me to build another church. That means I'm invincible. That means I can't die. I can't get into an accident. Nothing bad's going to happen to me because God said he's going to use me to build another church. That's how you have to grab hold of the word of God and don't let it go. Stagger not at the promise of God through unbelief. So Jesus arose. He slept through the storm. He slept through the water falling on him, the thunder claps, the wind. He slept through all of that. As soon as his disciples began to cry out, Master, carest thou not? He arose. And if you can imagine sleeping that hard, that you're in a storm and the water falling on you doesn't wake you up. And then he hears their voice and he wakes up out of a deep sleep and rebukes the wind. Says, peace be still. What this actually means is he told the wind, hush, stop your raging. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm, meaning that the waves died down. The wind ceased, the waves died down. And he said to his disciples, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so now get this, the first thing he does, he calms the situation. He rebukes the wind, calms the waves. He looks at his disciples and he doesn't say, why are you afraid? He says, why are you so fearful? Have you ever realized how scary we are? Have you ever noticed it in yourself? Fear is our first reaction to almost anything. If an angel were to come into your bedroom tonight to bring you a word from the Lord, you would be afraid. He says, why are you so fearful? How is it? How could it possibly be that you have no faith? Now understand, these men are sitting in a boat with Jesus Christ, the living God. And they're evidencing no faith at all. They're acting like, as though they're just living in the natural. And this storm actually is going to prevent them from passing over to the other side. How is it that you have no faith? And they, the disciples, feared exceedingly. Now get this. This shows you how easy it is for you and I to fall into a fearful state. The storm came, the storm is raging, the ship is full, they're afraid. They run to Jesus and say, Master, don't you care that we perish? He says, wind, shut up. The wind shuts up. They're afraid. Now they're afraid of him. What manner of man is this? And you know, it's easy to laugh at the disciples. The Lord gave us that, but you and I are made out of the same stuff and we're the same way. It's always easier to notice it in somebody else. But I guarantee the same thing happens to all of us to some degree, that we respond to things with fear. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this? And you can see that they're their spiritual sight was still very dim. They realized he's a man. They touched him. They talked to him. They ate with him. They knew he was a man, but they did not yet realize that he was God in the flesh. And so they ask him, what manner of man is this? Well, he's the God-man. He's the Son of God. That even the even the wind and the sea obey him. They don't yet understand, like you and I, by progressive knowledge, progressive revelation, everything obeys him. The black holes out of the universe obey him. You know, the hurricanes on Florida's coast, all of them obey him. There is nothing that exists that doesn't obey God. Chapter 5. And they came over to the other side of the sea unto a country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, as far as we know, this is Jesus' only visit to the Gadarenes. This is the only time that that he ever went there. And so this man who has this unclean spirit, this is his only chance. After this, he will probably never see Jesus again. And when he had come out of the ship, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling amongst the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound by fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. So the thought here is that he's living in the tombs. And if you read some of the other gospels concerning this man, his name is Legion. He's cutting himself with stones. He's running around. He's stripped all of his clothes off. And his family and friends would go out and they would grab him and they would bring him back because he's hurting himself. He's damaging himself. And they would even put chains and fetters. Fetters are, they're really called feeders. And they're like a stalk that goes around your ankles so that you can't run. You're bound up. You ever seen when they bring somebody and they're going to the penitentiary and they're doing this? That's how they tied Legion up. And neither could any man tame him. Nobody could deal with him because of his enormous strength. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, this man is actually demon-possessed, but I want to take a kind of a side road here and talk about something that I think is apropos for our generation. You know, we look at demon possession sometimes, and this is just something that happens, you know, back in the day. This is not something that we still deal with. But it was just a few weeks ago, there was a man here in Dallas. He assaulted another, I think he was a hotel owner, and cut his head off with a machete. Cut his head all the way off. And when the police arrived, he was kicking his head around in the parking lot. There is demon possession even now in this nation. And many times we look at it through the lens of our modern lifestyles and we don't name it what it really is. Now, everything that happens is not a demon. We understand that. But some things that happen are a demon. And here's something that I want to talk about. This man was cutting himself with stones. In other words, without a knife or anything, he would grab a sharp stone and he would just cut himself. There is a thing that we experience here in this nation. It's called non-suicidal self-injury. It's where people actually inflict cuts. And I've seen it any number of times, especially on young people. Because they're unhappy, they're angry at their parents because their parents won't accept their rebellion or whatever the case, and so they begin to injure themselves by cutting their wrists, putting little slashes, superficial slashes on their arms. And I'm sure many of you have seen this or have heard of it, or maybe even have done it. There are times in this church I've seen young people with cutting marks on their arms. And I would say to anyone that's involved in this, you are playing with a demon. You should move away from that as quickly as you can. That's not the path. because that's exactly what this man was doing. And ultimately, we'll find out he had 2,000 devils in him. You are opening the door to demonic powers that you don't understand. It's the same thing as you getting mad at your parents and you go get a Ouija board and call you know, great grandma from the dead with the Ouija board. You're opening up doors and you're allowing demon powers to have access to you that you should stay away from. So this is called NSSI, non-suicidal self-injury. In the U.S., just from cutting, this is just from cutting, not other type of suicides, among 7 to 16-year-olds, 7 to 24% have at some time involved themselves in cutting. And so this is something that's very serious. It's not just a little fad. It's not just a little fad. The door is being opened to demonic powers. Now, this man that is called Legion, somehow these demons got into him. He opened himself up in some way so to allow this situation to occur. And we as God-fearing people and people who at least understand the Word of God to some degree, we have to move away from that. Anyone you know, your young people, your teenagers, young adults, just let them know, hey, that's not the answer. There's an answer, but that ain't it. That doesn't help. Okay, back to Mark. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. Now, we have to understand, as we go through this next scenario, there's two personalities here. One is the man himself in whom the demons are. The other is collectively the demons that are in the man. So when Jesus is speaking, when he's interacting, there's two personalities he's dealing with. The first one, when the man saw Jesus, this is not the demons, this is the actual man himself that's in trouble with all these demons in him. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran up to him and he worshiped him. Something about it, he could tell the sovereignty, the power of Jesus Christ, and no doubt a hope that he could be helped. And, you know, if you've ever had an addiction, it makes you look like you are the addiction. Has anybody ever had an addiction? A bad one. And it makes you look like you're the addiction when, in fact, the addiction has got you. It's something separate from you. But it impacts you very severely. So this man, he ran and he worshiped Jesus. And cried with a loud voice. Now, okay, here, this is no longer the man. This is now the demons inside of the man that's crying out. Cried with a loud voice, saying, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God that you torment me not." Now, isn't it amazing? Jesus hadn't said a word. He just walked up and all this is happening around him. That's power. When you just walk into the room, and let me say this to you. There's a place in God that God will put maybe not this degree of power, but he'll put power in you that you don't have to open your mouth. I remember one incident. I was in IT and there was a computer room. It's where all the computers for the company were. And that's, of course, where I worked. And there was confusion going on in there. People were fighting and fussing. It was just a madhouse. And I just walked in the room. I just walked in. I didn't say anything. And everything just got calm. Everything just got peaceful. God will put a degree of power in you as you walk with him. Because again, he's making us like Jesus, right? Well, guess what? You can't be like Jesus if you're not like Jesus. That's the revelation. You have to be like him to be like him. And so with a loud voice then, the demons in this man cried out, "What have I to do with thee?" The translation on that is, "Why are you interfering?" Jesus hadn't even moved. He hadn't even said anything yet. Why are you interfering? "Jesus, thou Son of the Most High," it means the demons knew exactly who he was without him ever showing himself, without him ever introducing himself or making any proclamation. They knew exactly who he was. And the demon said, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now, with that statement, immediately these demons are showing that they know they are subject to Jesus Christ, that they are not greater than him, that they are at his whim, that And ultimately, that there's going to be a time that they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. This word adjure, it means to strongly urge or to command with an oath. So they strongly urge Jesus, do not torment us, that thou torment me not. So they realized, without Jesus saying a word, he has power to torment me. They realized that he's God. For he said unto them, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? Saying, and he answered, said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, in the ancient world, there was a thought that if you had an adversary, you would need to find out. It was important to know and name the adversary, to know the adversary's name, because that was like having a power over the adversary. It's just an ancient way of thinking, the way they thought in these days. So he asked him, what is thy name? Now, I've got a couple notes here I want to share with you. Because the man said, my name is Legion. Legion refers to a Roman military unit of about 6,000 soldiers. Spiritually, it shows how evil can dominate and coordinate within the life of one that is under its control. In other words, this man, we'll see it in a verse or two, he had 2,000 demons in him. 2,000. This room holds about 200. Can you imagine? If you had this room, a demon in every seat, and then had 10 of these rooms, that's how many demons he had on the inside of him. That's where his amazing strength to break fetters and chains apart came from. And so we look at that and we have to understand demons will cooperate with one another and coordinate their attacks upon their victim. He says, my name is Legion because, I've named myself Legion because we are many. There's a whole lot of us. And he, Legion, besought Jesus much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. Now this term besought him, it means to plead earnestly or to beg. And so he begged him much that he would not send him away out of the country. That's an interesting phrase, out of the country. And as you do just some research on this, you find out that demons are territorial. They don't go around the whole globe. Demons are assigned to a certain territory. And that's what he doesn't want to be cast out of the country. That's where he brought his demonic power to bear. If you remember in the 10th chapter of Daniel, Daniel had been praying and fasting, I believe it was for 3 weeks. And finally the answer came and it said that this evil spirit called the Prince of Persia, meaning that his domain was Persia. When you think of the gods of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt, demon spirits, their domain was Egypt. And so we find out that these demon powers are territorial. They don't just roam around the whole earth. They're assigned to certain places. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Just a quick note, in the King James, when you see the word devil that has the S on it, that really should have been translated demons. There's only one devil. His name is Satan. He is the fallen angel Lucifer. There's only one. So this term devils, it'll lead you in the wrong direction. If you don't know, translate that in your mind to demons, because there's just a bunch of them. And let me say this as well. You don't have to worry about demons. First of all, some people get so focused on demons, it's like they walk down the street and kick a rock. Oh, there's three demons under that rock. As a child of God, you don't have to be concerned about demons. You are under the blood. What you want to make sure is that you don't open yourself up. You don't walk out into demon territory where God hadn't sent you. If he sent you, that's fine. But if he didn't send you, you don't need to be there. What is his name? Wilkerson? Well, David Wilkerson. Before he went on to be with the Lord, he told a story that he went to some third world country, and the main witch doctor there wanted to have a meeting with him, wanted to have a contest with him to see whose God was the greater. And so David Wilkerson, he's walking over there. He goes, well, yeah, I know my God's greater. I'll go show this devil. And without asking God anything, he starts walking over there. And he had to walk, you know, they sacrifice, they use chickens, and they do all kind of weird stuff. But anyway, there was a statue of a chicken. And as David Wilkerson is walking through their little path, this is what he said himself. As he's walking through there, the stone chicken turned his head and looked at him. And God spoke to his heart and said, I didn't tell you to come out here. You're on the enemy's territory. And he turned around, forget the contest. He turned around and went back. But for you and I, not putting ourselves in harm's way or in the area where demons are active, you and I don't have to worry about demons. As a matter of fact, your own flesh is a way bigger problem than the demon. Well, I got a little bit quiet in here. You know, your own flesh, just you, it can be more harmful than the demon. Most of us will never have to deal with demons. So all the devils besought him, meaning they begged him earnestly, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Now, you would wonder if that was the case, why didn't the demon just leave and go in the swine? Why did it ask for permission? Because it's absolutely captured by the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. It would be like if the police pulled you over and you're standing there and he's got his gun on his side and there's three or four police there and they realize that, oh, you're not the guy we're looking at. You would go, well, can I go? You wouldn't just walk off because their authority would have you arrested right there. And that's what's going on here. Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith, Jesus gave them leave, meaning that he gave them permission, meaning they can do nothing without permission from Jesus. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the whole herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. So this lets you know something else about demons. Doesn't matter if it's a man or an animal, they're up to no good. They want to hurt things. They're filled with hate, and that's all they do. It says that this man, Legion, he had about 2,000 demons in him. Now, how do we know that? Because the pigs, the swine that ran into the sea, their number was about 2,000, okay? One demon cannot be in two different people or two different animals. One demon is in one animal. So we know there was at least 2,000 demons, but two demons can also be in one animal. Five demons can be in one animal. So Legion had no less than 2,000 demons in him. The number could have gone up even from there. But isn't that an amazing thing? And so the result was he was crazy. He was suicidal. He was naked. He would just couldn't even be around people. And if they tried to chain him up, even with metal fetters were made out of metal, he would just rip the metal apart and just bust it because the demons gave him so much strength. So they ran violently down a steep place into the sea and were choked in the sea. So we'll stop there for tonight. We'll pick up right here in our next session. I hope that you got something out of this, and we will see you next week. Sister Carla, would you please?
Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. I know I thoroughly enjoy Bible study. I love how Pastor Lincoln breaks it down and explains it to us. So we're very blessed to be in a church where the word is actually taught here line by line. I have just a couple announcements. If you would please hold Sister Vera Clark and her family in prayer. Her husband passed away last week, and we're going to have his memorial service here this Friday at 11 o'clock in the sanctuary. Also, remember, we will have Ignite Prayer Friday night from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock midnight. Come out and join us, and let your soul be blessed. And also, if you haven't had a chance to give, please do so in helping, uplifting, and building up our kingdom for God, and so that we can get the word out. And we thank you for coming out, those of you in-house, and those of you online. And we hope that you enjoyed the service as well. And if you would please stand, and I'm going to say a prayer and dismiss us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come to a place and gather and listen to the word that has been diligently studied over, and it can be explained to us in such a way that we can get a real understanding. We thank you for the leadership here, God. And we thank you for the word that we get and for the guidance that we receive, true guidance toward your word. And I pray that as we listen to what is being taught to us, that it will give us a hunger in our hearts to want to go out and study on our own and learn more of you. I pray for traveling mercies on our way back home. Lord, that you would help us get back here again on Friday and Friday night and then on Sunday morning. I pray this in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.